The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
Let me ask you for a definition this morning. What's a snake? I think a snake is nothing more than a worm with two teeth. But the two teeth make all the difference in the world. That's what changes it from a fishing partner to a fishing spoiler. That's what changes it from a pet to a threat. Now, I know that not all snakes want to bite you. Some just want to lick you. See how you taste. That's what that little tongue's doing out there. But I personally don't stick around for a dental checkup to see which kind it is. Because very honestly, I am afraid of snakes. I don't want to visit them in the zoo. I don't want them curling up in my azaleas. And if I'm leafing through the encyclopedia and I come to the page SN where there are pictures of snakes, I involuntarily move my hand because I'm afraid the page is going to bite them. I hate snakes. In fact, I think that if we had used snakes instead of skull and crossbones to mark poison, that it would have been far more effective in keeping people away from those things. Because for most people, snakes are a symbol of death, and that's why we're afraid of them. They're a symbol of death, and we're afraid of death. I know snakes aren't the only symbols of death that we are afraid of. For some people, there's also high places and tight places and dark places and roller coasters and airplanes and things like that. But snakes is pretty much a universal phobia. People don't like them because they symbolize death. Isn't it interesting that Satan used a snake, which apparently up until that time was a symbol of beauty, of glory, to lure Adam and Eve into the domain of sin so that he could kill them? Serpents, the devil, and death. All three of them go together. And we find them in this passage that we're going to look at this morning. Serpents, devils, and death. They go together as sources of fear and as objects of loathing. The question I want to ask this morning is, how do you overcome that fear? Not just the fear of snakes, but how do you overcome the fear of death? How does a child of God overcome that power? Well, in order to overcome the power of the fear of death, you've got to overcome death itself. Because when death slips, then the power of the fear will also lose its grip. And the way to overcome the power of the fear of death is recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It tells us that God fellowshipped with the dying in order to free them from dying. And having been freed from dying, they ought to be free from the fear of dying. God doesn't want us afraid of death. That's the point of this passage. Remember that it was written to a group of Christians who were literally facing the risk of losing their lives if they made public their profession in Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews knew that they would never have the freedom to live until they had the freedom to die. We don't have any reason to live unless we have something that's worth dying for. And we don't have the freedom to live unless we are free from the fear of death, so that the fear of death has no power over us. The writer of Hebrews wanted these people to be free from that fear. And so he tells them what God did to free us from that fear. That God Himself voluntarily participated in life in order to free us to live. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. We looked at the large section last week, the Macropedia. Now let's look at verses 14 and 15, the Micropedia. Now let me read it. It tells us about Christ's participation with us and His purpose for participating with us. Since then, the children, that's us that we talked about last week, children of God, His creation, share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and that He might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. If you have ever had the slightest twinge of fear of death, then this passage is for you. It's for me. I have known that fear. The first thing that it tells us is of how Christ participated with us, we who are dying, how He fellowshiped with the dying. Verse 14, the first part. The children share in flesh and blood. That's our makeup. Flesh and blood, they're elements of decay and of dependence. The Bible says the life of the body is in the blood. Doctors have found that out, so they don't bleed people anymore, a la George Washington, to try to make them well. Without blood, you're a goner. And yet the blood is dependent for energy from outside sources. It's not independent. And the flesh, look at yourself real good in the mirror some morning. You see, it's decaying. In fact, it has to replenish itself every 7 years because it is so short-lived. That's our makeup. Dying, decaying, dependent people. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God because the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. That's our makeup. You notice verse 14 says that because that's what we're like, the Lord Jesus Himself partook of the same makeup. He also became flesh and blood. The word that is translated there, partook, means from the literal Greek, a full partner with humanity. Not a phantom, but in every way a human being, so that He could in every way feel, think, and understand as we do. That would be like Donald Trump, the New York billionaire, giving up his billions to live on the streets of New York City with the homeless. I don't mean just for a couple of days dressing like one of them to try to see how they act and how they think, but literally sacrificing everything and then becoming one with them. He would begin to think, to feel, to understand as they did, but he would still be Donald Trump. When God became a man, He did not give up His deity to become humanity, but He became full humanity and retained His deity. He became one with us. Our makeup was His makeup. You've probably heard the analogy of Jesus becoming a man like a man would become an ant in order to communicate to other ants how to find the food. But what Jesus did was far more than that. He didn't just become a man in order to communicate, but it would be like a man becoming an ant so that He could think ant thoughts, feel ant feelings, understand ant understandings. And then one day when the ant was walking across the sidewalk to be stepped on, just like an ant, to die so that no other ants would ever have to go through that. That's what Jesus did when He participated in our humanity. Well, the obvious question is, how could one ant in its dying keep all the other ants from having to die? Well, according to the rest of this passage, that was the purpose of the Lord Jesus. To die for the dying, to free them from death. And to do that, He had to render the devil powerless, so that He could release the devil's prisoners. The devil has control in the realm of death, so the Lord had to defeat him in order to free us. The last part of verse 14 talks about the Lord Jesus freeing the dying by first of all rendering Satan powerless. That was His purpose. He partook of the same nature that we had, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Before we talk about the devil's powerlessness, we need to understand something about the devil's power. According to Scripture, Satan has power in the realm of death. He introduced it into the world. It is his territory. Or to put it in other terms, the way the Bible describes Satan in relationship to death, Satan is the chief prosecutor of sinners. He takes our sins and holds them before God, and he says, they are guilty, they deserve to die. But he not only indicts us, he's also the chief executioner. His goal is to march us off, to hang us, to cut off the head, to pull the switch. He is the prosecutor, he is the executioner, and he is the chief manipulator. He lures us into the realm of sin, specifically so that he can kill us. You see, Satan's chief joy is destroying. Because what his goal is to reclaim for himself a kingdom in place of the kingdom that he lost by his rebellion against God. He has his own domain. And the domain of Satan ultimately is the domain of hell. The people who live in Satan's realm in this life, when they die physically, simply slip into his realm in the next life. It's like living in one room of a house and on death, moving into the next room, and that next room is hell. I know that a lot of people resist the idea of hell because they don't like it. The reason they don't like it is because they are afraid of it. No matter how we can think of hell in a literal sense, if hell is not literally a place with a literal fire, then the worst human language can only describe it that way. And it's going to be worse than that. Human language describes it as a place of burning, where there is absolutely no cessation of the burning, and yet no decay or destruction of that which is burning. Eternal torment. And some people say, but a loving God would never do that to the people he has created. That would be like a loving father holding a child's hand over the fire forever just to punish him. Not so. The father doesn't hold any child's hand over the fire. That is the natural consequence of rejecting the Lord Jesus in this life. That's the consequence of a person making a temporal decision that has eternal consequences. They hold their own hands over the fire because they have chosen to live in Satan's realm. The physical death is merely a picture of eternal death. I have found that when a loved one dies, there is a shock of separation for those who continue to live. If they're not ready for that person to die, if it's unexpected, untimely, then the shock is great and it takes months, sometimes years, to just get used to the idea that that person is really gone, that I can no longer talk with them, fellowship with them. But even if we're prepared intellectually for the person to die, there's still a shock when that person is gone. Because we recognize they've gone across a bridge, and there's no coming back. In this life, we will never, ever again sit down and talk with them, or pray with them, or eat with them, or laugh with them. There is a chasm that we cannot bridge in life. And I think that shock of separation is deliberately meant by God to warn us that the shock of separation that comes with physical death is just a hint of the shock of separation that comes with spiritual death. Because you see, nobody ever dies and ceases to exist. Death is merely separation from the source of life. When I die physically, my spirit continues to live, but it leaves the physical body. It's no longer in there. To die spiritually is to leave the source of spiritual life. It is to be separated from God forever and ever. And that separation is eternal. There's no hope beyond that. All of that is because there really is a Satan who really has a kingdom and who really wants to destroy the people that God has created. Satan has power in the realm of death. But even though he has power in the realm of death, verse 14 says that Jesus came to render him powerless. That verb could be translated to nullify his power, to wipe it out, to make it inoperative, to pull the snake's fangs. How did Jesus render Satan's power powerless? A part of it has to do with the nature of God. This verse assumes two majestic things about the God that we worship. The first thing is that our God is a God of justice, and that as Scripture declares, the soul that sins has to die. God does not ask our good works to be better than our bad works. God asks us to be perfect or else. No exceptions. That's justice. The soul that sins must die. 100% or nothing. That's based on the holiness of God. Hebrews chapter 9, our God is a consuming fire. That's part of the nature of God. The second aspect, though, unique to Christianity, is the fact that God is also a God of grace. And there is an eternal principle written in the way that God has made the world. Substitutions are allowed. You know, at the bottom of the menu where it says no substitutions allowed, at the bottom of God's menu it says perfection or else, but substitutions are allowed. That's unique to Christianity. Every other religion of the world and every perversion of biblical Christianity says this: as long as you are good, try your best, trust in Jesus, and your good works outweigh your bad works, you've got a chance. That is a perversion of what Scripture teaches. The Bible says, as long as you are perfect or have a perfect substitute, then God will accept you. Well, none of us is perfect. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So we need a substitute. And there's only one. That's why the Lord Jesus said, I have come to give my life as a ransom in place of the many. That's why John the Baptist recognized him and said, look, there's the Lamb of God. There's the one who takes away the sins of the world. He's the only substitute. And because the Lord Jesus was willing to come according to the nature of God and to suffer God's just punishment for our sins, and offer Himself a perfect substitute for our sinfulness, the Lord Jesus, by dying, defeated Satan's death and got victory for us. It was the work of Christ that defeated Satan's power. In other words, sin is the fang, and death is the venom. And after Satan had pumped all of his venom into the Lord Jesus, the fangs came out and Satan was rendered powerless. The Lord is the victory, the victor. You know, the cross was not Satan's idea. It was God's idea. The cross is not there because we sinned or because Satan sinned. The cross is there because God wanted to save those who had sinned against Him. And the cross was the victory over death. And the resurrection is the celebration. And once the cross is behind, that's the worst. Only the best is yet to come. The passage tells us that the Lord Jesus, by dying a death, actually got victory over the death. Well, if you get snake bite, you're threatened with death. What do you do to counteract the venom? You get anti-venom, right? And how do you make anti-venom? You get venom. It takes venom to make anti-venom. It took death to solve the problem of death. Look at Colossians 1:13. Keep your finger in Hebrews 2. Colossians is back to the left, just a few pages. Colossians 1:13. He, God, delivered us from the domain of darkness, that's Satan's realm, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, that's Jesus' realm. He took us out of the realm of death, and He put us in the realm of life. But there's only one way to go from one kingdom to the other, and that is by the cross of Jesus Christ, because the cross is the sign of victory. Death was defeated. And if the cross is in the past, the worst is over, and the best is yet to come. So the crucifixion was the victory, and the resurrection is the celebration. Satan is a defeated enemy. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, when the Lord rendered Satan powerless, and then the goal was to release at the same time Satan's prisoners. Having released us from the reality of dying, He wanted to free us from the fear of dying. If we're not going to die forever, then we don't have to be afraid of death in time. That's the point of verse 15. He died so that He might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. What was the object of fear of Satan's prisoners? It was death. They're afraid of dying. It's interesting that God has not wiped out physical death. He could have, but He has not chosen to yet. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto a person to die once. After that judgment, we're going to look at that in detail on Easter Sunday. 1 Corinthians 15:50, the perishable can't inherit the imperishable. So flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. There is a generation that will live on the face of the earth to be raptured, to be changed into that imperishable in a moment when Jesus returns. But if that doesn't happen in our lifetime, we're going to die. We're going to die physically, because God has not wiped out physical death. Physical death is the consequences of sin in the flesh. We sin, we die. But that's not the end of existence. That's not the end of life. For a child of God, death is just the doorway to heaven. And that's what we're waiting for. That's what we're looking forward to. The passage doesn't say in verse 15 that God wiped out death. It says what He did was to eliminate the fear of death. It's the fear that's unnecessary. Because when a snake has its teeth pulled, it's nothing more than a worm. Well, you may not like worms either, but you don't have to let that control the quality of your life. And so what the verse is saying is that even though physical death is a necessity, the fear of death is not necessary. Now, you tell me, why would a person be afraid of dying? I think there are only two reasons. One has to do with knowledge, and the other has to do with ignorance. A non-Christian is often afraid of dying because even though he may intellectually deny that there is a God, or he may intellectually deny what Scripture teaches about eternal life, there is still hidden in the vestiges of his emotional being a fear that there really is a God, and when he passes out of this life, he is going to stand before that God, and he's going to give an answer, an eternal answer, for what he has done with God in this life. He's afraid of dying. He doesn't want to do that. That's a good reason to be afraid. In fact, that should lead to fear. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane resisting death, saying, God, if there's any other way. It wasn't because the Lord Jesus didn't want to die for our sins. It was because He knew that when He became sin, God was going to turn His back on Him. And He was going to be separated from God. And for the Lord Jesus, even a temporary separation from the Father was so horrible that He didn't want to endure that. Eternal separation from God is a reason to be afraid. What about the area of ignorance? If you're a Christian, the only reason to be afraid of death is because of ignorance. Ignorance as to what exactly happens at the time of death. And we're like travelers, we're like pilgrims going into a land that we've never been to before. And they speak a foreign language, and they eat different food, and you can't drink the water, and you don't know what to expect. And even if you've traveled a lot, you're still a little apprehensive about going to a land you've never been to before. So you look around for a Columbus or a Magellan, and you say, hey, does the earth drop off just beyond the horizon? Is that the end? Are there sea monsters out there? And because Columbus and Magellan have been there ahead of us, they say, no, this is what it's like. Don't worry. Who's our Columbus? Who's our Magellan? It's the Lord Jesus. He has actually, as a human being, visited the land of death ahead of us. And then He came back to tell us. No, He came back to show us exactly what it's like after death. And then He went back to prepare for us to come and join Him in that land. Now, we may be personally ignorant because we haven't experienced it, but we don't have to be ignorant because somebody has gone ahead and has shown us what the land of death is really all about. And for the child of God, we recognize, hey, that's not a land of death. It's a land of real life. We are free. For the child of God, the fear of death can never be based on knowledge. Because the Word of God says, for the child of God, there is no judgment. Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why not? Because they died on the cross. And the cross is the worst that can happen. And when death is over, you are free forever. You can't die again. So the only reason a Christian could be afraid of death is ignorance. And even if it's only ignorance, that fear can still enslave somebody. God wants us to be free from that fear. And what happens is that death sometimes rears itself up like a puff adder. And he says, look, I'm going to get you anyway. You know what a puff adder is? Puff adder is a hypocrite. It's a fraud. It's a snake that pretends to be like a cobra to scare you. And they do. They scare me. Several years ago, our daughter was attending Vacation Bible School at Spring Branch Community Church. And we went to pick her up one morning after their meeting, and the kids were having a little picnic dinner around a tree. That was the last activity of the day. And all of a sudden, they jumped up and began running, yelling, snake, snake. And I was the only adult there. And sometimes pride will make you do things that courage will not let you do. And I looked over there, and there was this horrible, grotesque cobra that was about ready to attack. And I discovered how to defeat them. You laugh at them. So I went, ho, ho, ho. And our hoe had a very sharp blade, and I'm glad it was in the trunk of the car. And so I divided its attention into several pieces. And then somebody came out, and they looked at that, and they said, oh, what a shame. You know, they eat mice and rats. And big deal. I was simply responding. Even though the reality wasn't there, the fear was there. And the fear can be just as enslaving as the reality. But what this passage tells us is the Lord Jesus wants to deliver us from the fear of death because the fear of death enslaves. Fear makes slaves out of us. Even if it's the fear of something that's harmless, it still enslaves us. Fear is like a bully. It's the biggest bully. It's the biggest phobia there is. It's the one that grabs you in the middle of the night and grabs your stomach and will keep you awake in the dark. The fear of death can enslave. When I was growing up in Yuma, Arizona, there was a fellow who lived across the street from us who was a bully. His name was Paul Johnson. And I hope that someday he listens to this tape, because I've been wanting to get even with him all of my life. He was a bully, and he terrorized all of the littler kids on that block. And so we were afraid to play anywhere outside of our yard or in our yard if our parents weren't home. Fear really makes you a slave. I was a slave to Paul Johnson because I was afraid of Paul Johnson. And I never went anywhere on that street without thinking of him. And death is a bully like that. Some people try to totally avoid it, ignore it. Maybe it'll go away, but you can see it in their lives. They're afraid of gray hairs because it's getting older. They're afraid of wrinkles because it symbolizes decay. They're afraid of every cough or every fever because it may mean cancer. They're afraid of airplanes and roller coasters. And so they try to somehow buy life or buy looks or buy something to make them think they're not going to die. And those kinds of people will haunt doctors' waiting rooms, just insisting that that doctor finds something wrong. And then when he does, they want to guarantee that now he's fixed it and they're okay and they're not going to die. Fear of death has just enslaved them. And they can't go anywhere without thinking of it. Fear is slavery. And the fear of death is the ultimate phobia, the ultimate slavery that Jesus died to free us from. So how do you handle a bully? I can tell you how I handled Paul Johnson. Next door to him was Jackie Fritz. And Jackie Fritz was bigger than Paul Johnson. And I made sure that he was my friend. And I would come out of the house and literally, I would stand in our screen and make sure that Paul wasn't around, and I would hightail it right over to Jackie Fritz's house. As long as I was there, I was safe. And we have somebody who is bigger than the bully of death, somebody who is bigger than devil. That is the Lord Jesus. And when a vestige of that fear comes, I flee to Him and I say, remind me of the historical reality that a dead man got into a grave and a dead man got out of that grave and the grave is empty and Jesus lives. And the truth is, historically, that when I am in Christ, I am one with Him. The cross is over. The worst is past. I have died. I am a child of Jesus Christ. And He holds me. And therefore, I am free from that fear. See, the passage is teaching us that because we are free from death, God wants us to be free from the fear of death. We can't live until we're willing to die. We have nothing to live for until we have something to die for. And God wants us to be willing to live for Him or die for Him, and to be free from the fear of dying itself. It's interesting how Larry Crabb told me how, as a behavioral psychologist, he helped people conquer the fear of snakes. He would start them out in a room with a box of snakes on that end and a chair as far away as you can get. And if necessary, out the door with the door closed. And you just sit there and think about the fact that there are snakes in there. And when you're able to sit there calmly, you move an inch closer. And gradually over a period of time, you begin to realize it settles into your emotions that those snakes are powerless because their influence is limited. They are themselves slaves. And I am protected. And you can get to where you can come up close, even grin at them, and stick your tongue out, because they are powerless. And that's the way God wants us to do with death. Not run from it and pretend that it doesn't exist, but to stare it in the face and to say, Jesus has conquered you. The snake's fangs have been pulled. The poison is pumped out. And in Jesus, I'm free. I don't have to fear. I saw a guy actually live that kind of freedom in the face of death, in the face of the most fearful kind of death, one afternoon in Madrid, Spain. I had read Hemingway, The Sun Also Rises, Blood in the Sand, and I thought I was a real aficionado of the bullfight. And when Janie and I were visiting Spain, we wanted to go see a bullfight. And that afternoon, the number two matador in the whole world was fighting. And we went in like it was going to a carnival, and everybody else came in like they were going to a funeral. We thought it was going to be great fun. And when the first bull came out, I knew a little bit of the procedure, and I knew that they weren't doing things exactly according to Hoyle, because this bull was different. He wouldn't charge at the horses. He wouldn't charge at the picadors. He wouldn't charge at the toreadors. So the matador, being brave, said, "I'll take him." And within 45 seconds, they did away with a lot of the preliminaries, and the matador himself came out with his cape to test the bull. But because the bull hadn't been tested, the matador didn't know that this one didn't charge true. He hooked when he came in. And the matador stood there, and the bull came in, and at the last second, he hooked. And all of this within the first minute of our first bullfight, and the matador was down on the ground, and the bull was goring him again and again and again. And he rolled him about a fourth of the way across the ring, and he smashed him up against the barrier, and he kept hitting it again and again. And everybody else was pulling on the bull's tail and pulling on the bull's horns. And finally they got his attention and got him away. And there lay the matador, dead, right in the sand. At least we thought he was dead. And then to our amazement, he was like a balloon that's been partially deflated and somebody blows it up again. And he stood up and he just stood to his full height. And there was blood on his forehead and blood on his arm and blood was gushing from his stomach. And like a man enraged, he went over and he grabbed the sword and the cape and he stood out there holding his stomach like that, and in 5 minutes he killed a bull. And it was exactly as if he realized, "I have died once today, now I'm free. Now I am alive, and nothing else can touch me." He was fearless. And he was awarded the highest honor of that season in the ring. Now, children of God, that's the way we're supposed to live. Death is past. The cross, the worst is over. The snakes, fangs have been pulled. The bully has been subdued. And God means for us to face death and look at it and say, "Jesus has conquered you, and I'm not afraid." The only question is, whose realm are you living in today? If you have never, by choice, by decision, crossed from the realm of Satan to the realm of Jesus, then you're living in the realm of death. You will pay for your sins. But when a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and accepts Him as his Savior, as his substitute, then the price that Jesus has already paid is accepted in our place. And God says, "Because now I see you as perfect in my Son, you're in the realm of life, not in the realm of death. You're my child, and I will never forsake my child." Which realm are you living in today? If you're in the realm of death, you need to make a decision for Jesus. If you're in the realm of life, you need to make a decision to live for Jesus with freedom from fear, because you're alive forever. The cross was the victory, and the resurrection is just the party. That's celebration. Let's pray. If you have never voluntarily gotten out from under Satan's realm by acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, now I want to encourage you, I want to beg you today to make that decision for Jesus. If you're not sure of the facts, then ask us. God hasn't hidden it. Death is no phantom, and Jesus is no phantom. And what has happened in history is obvious for anyone to see if they're willing to. But if it's just your pride that's keeping you in Satan's domain because you think you're in control of your own life, remember, you can't keep yourself from dying. And you have absolutely no control over what happens to you after death. I want to beg you to move today from the realm of Satan to the realm of Jesus, to accept Jesus as your Savior, your substitute. Father God, we thank you today that Jesus was not a phantom, but he came as a real human being to conquer sin, to defeat death, to destroy the power of Satan, and to give us the hope, the guarantee of eternal life. Father, help us to live, to really live, the life of victory, the life of celebration. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.